There have been lots of articles in the papers over recent years that claim to describe the decline of Christianity in the West. And looked at from several angles, it does look remarkably weak. Numerically weak. Did you know that church numbers have been in such steady decline that now only 7% of people who call themselves Christians actually bother to be in church on a Sunday? It appears to be financially weak. The Bishop of London last year went public saying that we need £70 million from the government in order to keep up the churches that the people who go to them now can't afford to maintain themselves. It appears intellectually weak. Anybody see Richard Dawkins' Channel 4 documentaries? I've heard about them. He's this atheist commentator, Oxford biologist, and he is constantly attacking Christianity intellectually. Couple that with more and more persecution going on. I don't know if you saw last week, there was somebody who was arrested for handing out leaflets at a parade. And the leaflet said nothing other than verses from the Bible, and they weren't inflammatory or inciting, but they were straight-talking leaflets about sexuality. He was arrested for having done so. I know a couple of people who in the last year have lost their jobs because they wouldn't countenance taking part in gay marriages or registering gay marriages or facilitating gay adoption. Working for the government, they said, with a clear conscience, I can't do that, and they lost their jobs. And it'd be easy to look back wistfully to better days and think, oh, 20, 30 years ago, Christianity was much healthier. The morality of the Bible was accepted as the norm, maybe longer ago than that, and the message was pretty accepted as well. And if we're feeling like that, thinking it's pretty tough here, wouldn't it have been better to have been around 50, 80, 100 years ago? Then we're paralleling, at least a little bit, the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, in Exodus. The people of God must have been feeling much the same way back then. They had a great time. Do you remember Joseph had come down from Israel and under tough circumstances, but he had become prime minister. And after some to-ing and fro-ing, his whole family had come down and they were now living in Egypt at the welcome of the Pharaoh in really great circumstances. There were about 70 of them by the end of verse 5 of chapter 1. Between verses 6 and 8 of chapter 1, about 300 years pass. Joseph and his generation die out, and then verse 8, a new king who didn't know Joseph came to power. The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous and war will break out, and they'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them. So suddenly things were looking very grim for God's people in the book of Exodus. Persecution, loss of privilege, really hard life of manual labor, and they mark a decline of God's people in the East. But you may know Exodus is all about actually how God rescues his people from that slavery. That's the whole theme of the book. So before we dive into the detail of chapters 1 and 2, we'd be wise to take a wide-angle view of how the book of Exodus fits together. What's it all about? In one word, the easiest word is rescue. But if you were to break it down a bit more, how would it look? Well, they're there on your headings. Chapters 1 to 18 are, of course, about the God who delivers. He delivers his people from slavery, the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. He gets them out of Egypt, rescues them. Chapters 19 to 24 are all about what happens next. God giving his covenant. The God who demands. He takes the people to Mount Sinai and he says to them, 19 verse 4, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. And then lastly, chapters 25 to 40, the God who dwells. And after all the excitement of the previous chapters, I don't know how you've read these last few before, but they feel a bit of an anticlimax. You've had the burning bush and the plagues and the Passover and the escape through the sea and then Mount Sinai and then the wandering in the desert. And these last 15 chapters are actually about how to put up a tent. But this is actually the high point of the book. This is the climax. This is where it's all heading. 25 verse 8 says, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. This is why God rescued his people out of Egypt, gave them commands, so that he could dwell with them. This is where it was all heading. God with his people. That he might be their God and they his people. So you've got the God who delivers, the God who demands, and the God who dwells. And if you keep that sort of perspective as an overview of the book, you'll have a good idea of where we are. And chapters 1 and 2 of the book are a bit like the opening credits and sort of taster scenes that you get with a trailer when you're watching a film. Or maybe you're several episodes into 24 and you get, so far, this is what's happened. And then they get played out in the rest of the book. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. And the first lesson we're going to learn is that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Now, how often have we had our Sunday school kids come back in and say, what have you learned today? God is a God who keeps his promises. Well, it's here. And actually, it's a great theme to see right there in the book of Exodus as well. You remember God made his promise to Abraham, repeated it to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob. Genesis is punctuated with this promise, threefold promise. I will make you into a great nation, I will give you a land to dwell in, and I will bless you. So people, land, and blessing are the promise that God has made in the past. And the alert reader then will be looking for fulfillment as they read on from Genesis. Did you know the first word in Genesis is not in Exodus is not these in the original, it is and. It is very definitely carrying on from what happened before. Come to Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Well, if you've had people, that promise about people in your mind, and you thought, Abraham, one child, Isaac. Isaac, two children, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, 12 sons. And then you've got 70, and now you have an exceedingly numerous number of them. You have got that promise being fulfilled right here at the beginning of Exodus. And promise and fulfillment is the pattern of the Bible. You won't find it, I don't think, in just about any other religion, promise and fulfillment. Most other religions are interested in philosophy, not history. But Christianity is vitally concerned with history, because God makes promises and fulfills them in history. He's a faithful God who keeps his promises, and that is a seam that runs thick through the Bible. It's here in Genesis and in Exodus, and it's right here at the beginning of the book. God is making Israel into a great nation. They are multiplying and becoming exceedingly numerous, so the land is filled with them. Now, an obvious application of that first truth, God keeping his promises, is that we should trust God's promises. We're to take his promises and believe them. In days gone by, some Christians used to make promise boxes. I don't know if you've had family who ever used to do that. They'd take promises of the Bible, put them on little cards, put them in a box, and take them out occasionally and have a look. Okay, that's a promise that I can remind myself of today. Or they'd keep a promise book, a record of the promises God has made, write them down, and regularly go back to them and say, he's fulfilled that this week, this year. Now, that's a good habit. I don't know if many people do that now. It's great for us to be thinking about God's promises, but our big danger is we take God's promises and take them out of context. We claim promises that were never meant for us. For example, God promised to his people wandering in the desert, your shoes will not wear out. Now, that isn't a promise that works for us. I have to go to Clark's fairly regularly, or wherever it is that we all go to. And similarly, God makes promises to the apostles. The Spirit will remind you of everything I have said. That's not for us, that was them. You will do even greater things than these. That was to his apostles. But taken in context, the promises of God stand and we are to trust them. And nowadays, most people don't want to trust in promises, they want to trust in experience. Isn't that right? I feel it, or I understand that because I've experienced it. That's what I want to put my trust in. So when people are asked the question, do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? And they say, well, yeah, it feels right. I go to church and I enjoy the sermons. And they're answering on the basis of experience, aren't they? But actually, if we're to find real assurance that we are Christians, then it'll be in the promises of God. We are to trust the promises. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who come to me, I will never drive away. Fabulous promises. In answer to the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I'll hang on to those. We're to trust in the promises of God, take our stand on them and not on our feelings. Now, Romans 8 verse 32 is a verse to treasure, if you don't know it. It says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, there was a young mum who was dying of cancer in Australia. Friend said, if you believe, if you trust, then you'll get better. And she wisely said, no, God hasn't promised that anywhere in the Bible. But I do believe, I believe Romans 8 verse 32, that God will deal graciously with us. And whenever I die, I trust that God will look after my husband and children. He is a faithful God, and he does what he promises. Now, what a great answer that was. Will we trust God's promises? God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Secondly, God's an almighty God who is able to keep his promises despite enemies and opposition. Now, that's the rest of chapter 1. Verse 8, new Pharaoh turns up, doesn't know Joseph. Perhaps he just didn't care to know of Joseph. And because the Hebrews lived in a limited area, like most minorities do today, I'm sure their numbers were exaggerated, weren't they? And people have got all frantic about it. How many people say, well, the country's full of Muslims today, about this country? Well, the facts are there's only 2.7% of them, and minorities shouldn't be feared. We should care for them, look after them. But it's clear that Pharaoh was very concerned about the number of Israelites that there were. And so he puts a plan of anti-Semitism into action. Plan A, to subdue them. Verse 8, look, he said to his people, they've become too numerous for us. We must deal shrewdly with them. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And Moses later describes the experience of being under a slave master as being in an iron smelting furnace. A horrendous experience. This is history at its worst. Well, not quite, because it gets worse. When this doesn't work, they seem to multiply still. Plan B swings into action, and his plan B is to eradicate them. He calls the Hebrew midwives in and he tells them to kill the baby boys by throwing them into the Nile. Verse 16. That is brutal, and the suffering must have been immense. Think of the children we hold in our arms and how much we care and love for them. How much it must have cost Hebrew families to keep that loop. This is history at its most horrible. But the midwives, they act wonderfully, don't they? You'll know the story. Their names translate as beauty and splendor. And they may just have been a representative pair, therefore. No wonder their names are remembered. They were prepared to lie to protect the people they were concerned for. Verse 19, the midwives answered Pharaoh, no, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive. When it comes to war or saving the lives of others, then lying like this can be the right thing to do. It's likely that those who always say lying is always wrong have never experienced persecution like this. Somebody who's been in a concentration camp environment will be able to say, no, protecting life may be a reason for it. They feared God, the midwives, which of course is a very sensible thing to do, isn't it? They could have feared Pharaoh, but they feared God. Imagine that 16-year-old boy arrives at school and the bullies at the school, the 18-year-olds, come up to him and say, I want you to take those little kids and I want you to duff them up. I want you to give them a miserable time. And the 16-year-old goes, well, no, I won't, actually. What? I'm telling you to. Well, I won't because someone else has told me not to. Who's told you not to? Mike Tyson, who's my mate. It's right to fear the most powerful, almighty power. Sight fears the world. Faith will fear God, whatever the world throws at us. We need to believe God is going to protect us if we're going to take a stand. We need to have confidence that blessing when under persecution will come from following the true King. We need to know that God's church is not in jeopardy when opposition comes. I tell you that I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't overcome it, says Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or even sword? No, says Paul. In this very politically correct society we live in, Christians may soon be facing more than arrest and cautions, which happened last week, for stating a biblical position. But even then, the worst that can happen to us is to be thrown into a very cushy Category C British jail. Now think of what's happening to Christians elsewhere around the world who are being persecuted and killed for their faith. But not even sword can separate them from the love of Christ. God is an almighty God who is able to keep his promises even in the face of opposition and enemies. Let's trust that God's like that. And thirdly, God is a loving God, and the promises he keeps are chiefly to do with rescue. This is where chapter 2 comes in. As we read chapter 2, there are three episodes in here, separate incidences, that all point, I think, to God's rescue and his rescuer. First one, in verses 1 to 10, Amram and Jochebed are this Hebrew couple. They have a son right in the midst of this awful persecution. He's beautiful. What does the verse say? He was a goodly child, I seem to remember it saying elsewhere. He was a fine child. Now, most parents think their children are fine. The photos you get saying when they're emailed round, this is a beautiful kid and you want to say yes. I've only heard one father say he actually looks like a rumpled Buddha about his own child. But clearly they loved their child and they wanted to protect him. They want to preserve this little boy. And so when they're looking after him at home, just doesn't become feasible anymore, they entrust him to the Nile. Now when I think of Nile and all the stories and the children's stories, you'll probably be thinking of crocodiles. But actually if Pharaoh's daughter was willing to go down and swim in this area, clearly there are no crocs in this bit, so it wasn't crocodiles that was the risk, just for the record. The baby is put in a small boat in the reeds and starts to cry. Pharaoh's daughter hears the baby's cries, comes along, maybe she's feeling broody, who knows, takes pity on him. This is a Hebrew girl nearby, and she's the baby's sister, no less, who offers to find a wet nurse for her, which she does, and Pharaoh's daughter says to her, verse 9, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. Isn't it fabulous, the irony there? What is Pharaoh trying to do? Wipe out the Israelites. What does God, in his humour, do? He puts his rescuer in the care of Pharaoh's own household and has to pay for the privilege. Isn't it great? Anyway, there he is. He's named Moses because he was drawn up out of the water. He was saved from the water. So there's the first episode. A rescuer is rescued, in a sense there. Second incident, verses 11 to 15. Moses grows up, goes out one day, sees an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, one of his own people. And he kills the Egyptian. His intention is to rescue this Egyptian. He's the right person, God's rescuer. He's got the right motive, rescue, but he's gone about it all the wrong way. He's seen, news gets back to Pharaoh, who wants him killed, so he has to flee to Midian. But note again, here is God's rescuer trying to rescue. Third episode, verses 16 to 22. In Midian, he sat down by a well. Some women come to draw water for their flocks, only to have some shepherds barge in. Moses is having none of it, and he drives off the shepherds and saves the women. Arriving back at home, their father, a priest to Midian, asks, how is it you've come back so early? Verse 19, they say they've been protected by an Egyptian who rescued us from the shepherds. Rescued us again. It's being flagged up, isn't it? Here is God's rescuer. Not surprisingly, a father with seven daughters and the prospect of having to get each of them married is quick on the draw when he realises a chivalrous young bloke has turned up, gets him invited back, invites him to stay, and in time marries him off to one of his daughters. She's called Zipporah, and they have a son, and they name him Gershom. Now, interestingly, Moses hasn't forgotten his roots, because Gershom means alien in a foreign land. I'm a stranger here. He knows that his job is, or his heart lies, back with his own people. So there are three pictures of rescue. He's called Moses, which means drawn out of the water. He tries to save a fellow countryman, and now he saves these women. And that is the motif of this chapter. It'll be the motif of the whole Bible. God is fulfilling his promises, and all of his promises point somehow to his rescue, to his redemption of his people. And there's just a final turning point that comes in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Go to Pharaoh, and you have persecution, and bondage, and oppression, and suffering. Go to the throne of God, and you have a God who listens, and is concerned, and loves his people. God wants to rescue and redeem them. And it's worthwhile seeing how just significant these themes in Exodus are in the rest of the Bible. I don't know if you've recently read Matthew, it comes up at Christmas times, but Matthew writes, and writes, I think, to remind us of what's happening in Exodus. Just remember these things. God's plan of rescue is fragile from the beginning. It was with Moses, little baby in a basket. What was it like with Jesus? A boy in a manger. His life was threatened by an outrageous oppression from an evil Pharaoh. What happened in Jesus' birth? His life was threatened by Herod. All the baby boys were being killed in that village. See the parallels? Egypt figures in both stories. The rescuer has to go through lots of suffering and misunderstanding. Do you see, Moses is a forerunner. He's a picture of the Christ. It is a pointer to God's character and to his rescue. So what then are the lessons for us? Aren't they these? Trust God's promises for salvation and for keeping going. Do you find it hard to keep going? You finding it thinking, well, this is going to be a struggle this week. I don't know how I'm going to cope. Well, trust God's promises that he will help you to keep going. Don't look to yourself or to your own experiences. Look to God and his promises. He is faithful. Secondly, fear God rather than man, as the midwives did. It may well not be the politically correct thing to do, and there may well be persecution that follows, but it will honour God, and he will work his purposes out as we do so. We'd be wise to acknowledge God's righteous rule over all of the world's powers. Fear him. And thirdly, realize that rescue is at the heart of all that God has promised and is fulfilling and has involved us in. I wasn't around, but C.T. Studd was probably the greatest cricketer England ever produced. We need his like at the moment. And he gave up a cricketing career to go to be a missionary in China. And he once said something like this: some would like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I would like to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So rather than being cozy and enjoying the privileges and the wonderful skills he had in this country, he was prepared to give that all up to save those who were destined to perish. Now that is God's agenda, isn't it? And if it's God's agenda, surely it should be on ours. Not just somewhere on the agenda, but at the top of it. Let's be determined then about rescuing people. How are we going to do that? Well, we'll share our lives with them. We'll share the hope that we have with them. We'll go the extra mile. We'll face the politically motivated persecutions. Let's be inviting people to meet our Christian friends, to socials, to tea, to meals. Let's be making effort to equip ourselves for this great task. I don't know if you've done courses in your training for your work. Training courses, you might give up a week and go on a training course. We might give up, I don't know, 3 years and do a degree for it. If we are training for rescuing people, then will we not give time to think how we'd answer people when they ask us that all too important question? Will we not give time to think, how could I better present the gospel? We'll give ourselves to training when those opportunities come up. And of course, we'll set aside time to think what we might say when those opportunities come. God is a mighty rescuer who is to be feared and who longs to rescue and redeem. That's Exodus 1 and 2. And that's a foretaste of the rest of the book. Why don't I pray, and then we'll have a chance to just think about that a bit and have some questions perhaps. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in Moses. Thank you for the rescue that he foreshadowed and for the work that he did. We praise you for the fragile beginnings, but for the way you keep your promises, we are most grateful. We pray that we'd be those who trust you this week to sustain us when we feel like we can't go on, to help us when we don't have the words, to motivate us when we feel lazy. Heavenly Father, thank you for this stirring reminder of you keeping your promises, and we pray it'll change us for the week ahead. Amen.